All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1028, and starting there at the bottom of the page. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace now as we look to your word, and that we could believe your word, and that we could go from this place and live it out. So bless us now, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Reading from Gonzales Church History, it says this. It was the year 155 A.D. in Smyrna, approximately 70 years after the book of Revelation is written. It all began when a group of Christians was brought before the authorities, and all of them refused to worship the gods. Under the cruelest of tortures, they remained firm, we are told, because, quote, resting in Christ, they scorned the pains of the world. When Germanicus, an elderly Christian, was brought to trial, he was told that he should take into account his old age and recant, rather than submit to torture and death. To this he responded that he had no desire to continue living in a world where the injustices that he had just seen took place. And to show how deeply he meant his words, he called the beast to come to him and kill him. This act of courage further aroused the anger of the mob, who began to shout, "Bring Polycarp." Polycarp, of course, was the 86-year-old bishop of the church in Smyrna at that time. When the old bishop learned that he was being sought, he followed the advice of the flock and hid for several days. But after having changed to another hiding place and still having been discovered, he decided that his arrest was the will of God and refused to flee any further, and calmly awaited those who came after him. The proconsul, who presided at his trial, tried to persuade him, urging him to think about his advanced age and worship the emperor. When Polycarp refused, the judge ordered him to cry, "Out with the atheist." To this, Polycarp responded by pointing at the crowd around him and saying, "Yes, out with the atheist." You see, the Romans saw Christians as atheists because they didn't worship idols or images. As we know, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Romans believed, referred to Christians as atheists, even though we know that's far from the truth. Again, the judge insisted, promising that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he would be free to go. Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" Thus the dialogue went on, and when the judge threatened him with burning him alive, Polycarp simply answered that the fire that the judge could light would last only a moment, whereas the eternal fire would never go out. Finally, we are told that after he was tied to the post to be burned alive, he looked up and prayed out loud, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen." As soon as he uttered the word, "Amen," the officers lit the fire. Polycarp was born in 69 AD. It's reported, it's reported that he was a disciple of the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation. In fact, it is also reported that the Apostle John ordained Polycarp as the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp may very well have been the one who read the book of Revelation to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna being one of the seven churches and the one we are looking at today. And it appears from the witness of Polycarp and the other church members that they found great encouragement from the words of John here in our text. Today we want to look at these four verses and pull from them what exactly the church in Smyrna may have seen that helped them. Because folks, the Bible teaches that every Christian should be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus himself said that if they persecuted him, then they will persecute those who follow him. Matthew chapter 10. Now, we may not be called on to die as Polycarp did. Estimates vary greatly in how many Christians are martyred every year. Some estimates are as low as 7,000 to 8,000. Others as high as 100,000. But regardless, there are other forms of persecution. You may have family that rejects you or a job that cancels you based on your faith. But regardless of the form, John challenges us here in verse 11 of our passage. His challenge is that how we respond to persecution will determine where we spend eternity. How we respond to persecution will determine where we spend eternity. So Jesus is encouraging his people here to persevere. And we see here four points of encouragement for enduring suffering and persecution. And they are, Jesus has overcome. Secondly, Jesus knows. Thirdly, Jesus is in control. And finally, Jesus is testing us. So we begin in verse 8 and the encouraging thought that Jesus has overcome. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." This message, this message is to the church. It begins with being addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the angel who is working according to Christ's purposes on behalf of the church in Smyrna. And these words are from the first and the last, which means the first and the last and everything in between. In other words, the one who is sovereign over all. And then he refers to himself as the one who died and came to life. Of course, Jesus is speaking here of his death and resurrection. Central to everything we are as Christians is that Jesus died and rose again. To be a Christian, it is of absolute necessity to believe this and to understand why he did this. He died to save us from our sins. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned and rebelled against God. And to sin against the maker of heaven and earth, the holy and righteous king of all, the source of all that is good and true and loving, that is wicked, evil, and the just punishment is eternal judgment and separation from God. Yet, God in his mercy and grace chose to save a people from their rebellion. But in order to do that, justice must still be served, or God would cease to be good. And so, to be merciful and just, a substitute sacrifice had to be provided. And God provided it by the greatest sign of love the world has ever known, by offering himself. God took on flesh in the second person of the Trinity. He who was fully God took on full humanity in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could take upon himself the punishment that we deserved. That is why he suffered and died on the cross to bear our sin. And he proved he had paid for the sin of his people by rising from the dead 3 days later. And we are told that for all who put their trust in Christ, we are forgiven and promised eternal life with him. That the grave is not the end. That as he rose bodily from the grave, so will all who put their hope in him. And so you can see why that is a good place for Jesus to start in encouraging his people who are being persecuted, in reminding them that he has overcome our sin and the physical death that came with it. He's reminding them that no matter what they face in this life, they too will have eternal life, that the grave will not be the end for them either. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, Polycarp knew what his executioners were going to face was far worse than anything he had to face on that dreadful day. His flames were momentary. Theirs would be forever. And that's how, folks, we are to look at life. If we are to be faithful to God's calling, even in the midst of suffering, we have to live as if this life isn't the end all. That this life is not what we're living for. We can't compromise what we know is right so that we can have a more comfortable life. No, in a very real sense, we are to live to die. Everything about how we live should be directed toward dying well. We live for the next life. We live for what is important for the next life. And we can do that because Jesus has overcome the grave and the judgment that awaits for sin. But if we are not a believer, the threat of that eternal judgment is real. It doesn't matter if you're a nice person. It doesn't matter if people think you're a good guy. None of that matters if we are not in Christ, because we have all fallen short. Even the good guys have fallen short and deserve God's judgment. It is only those in Christ that have been forgiven. And so for Jesus to suffer so much and for his followers to suffer so much for him, that must mean that the suffering he saved us from is horrific, something we don't want to face. So the call of the gospel is to repent, to turn from your sin, and believe on Christ as your Savior. Believe on Jesus because he has overcome sin and death. That brings us to our second point. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. In verse 9, he says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So here Jesus gives a little insight into what the church in Smyrna has been dealing with up to this point. Tribulation, of course, is kind of a general term. It doesn't tell us a whole lot. But then he mentions their poverty and the slander that is coming from the Jewish people. To give you a little context here, everyone living in the Roman Empire were required to worship Caesar as a god. Everyone. But for much of the first century, Christians avoided having to do so because they were considered a sect of Judaism. And the Jews were not required to worship Caesar because a century earlier, they had supported Julius Caesar in the Roman Civil War. And after his victory, in return for their loyalty to Caesar, the Jews were only required to offer prayers to their God on Caesar's behalf. So they didn't have to worship him. But Christians became more scrutinized under the rule of Nero, who ruled in the first century, in the 60s of the first century. And Christians began to be seen as a separate religion at that time and therefore required to worship Caesar. G.K. Beale further explains the situation, saying that the imperial cult, which is worshiping Caesar, emperor worship, permeated virtually every aspect of city and often even village life in Asia Minor. Asia Minor being where the seven churches there in Revelation are. So the individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating in some degree in the Roman cult, in emperor worship. Those refusing to participate were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic and would be arrested and punished according to Roman law. And so based on Jesus' accusation here in our text, it appears that Jews were exposing Christians to the Roman government and denying that they were Jews or part of them. Hence, they didn't have the protection that the Jews were receiving. And so this was bringing great hardship then on the church in Smyrna. It was blocking them from being a part of the economy of the city that the Jews enjoyed. And it was causing a great deal of hardship and poverty. And so Jesus isn't being anti-Semitic here. All right, he's calling out the Jews for their sin. Even though they may be ethnic Jews, they are not living as true Jews. Okay, that the true Jews are those whose hearts have been circumcised, which are Christians. And so that may be why he's speaking of this slander here. These ethnic Jews are, in a sense, false Jews, are lying about the true Jews, those who've been circumcised in heart and are truly following Christ and are God's people. So he refers to those ethnic Jews as a synagogue of Satan. But really, besides just calling it what it is, Jesus' point in all this is to say to the church, I know. I know what you're going through. I know the lies that have been made against you. I know you are the true Jews, the true people of God. And I know the trouble this has caused you. I know when you don't have enough to eat or to meet the needs of your children. I know. I see it. How important is that, folks? How important is that? You know, it's important, really, when anybody recognizes the trials we're going through, right? It's nice to know that someone sees it. Someone notices it. Someone acknowledges it. It kind of vindicates us a little, doesn't it? Otherwise, it seems like what we're going through doesn't matter. Maybe we don't matter. So we need to keep our eyes open and not get so consumed by our own struggles that we don't notice one another's struggles. We need each other. And we've all got struggles. And so, but we all need each other to acknowledge one another's struggles and encourage each other in what we're going through. But most importantly, as much as it's important to encourage each other and to acknowledge these things, most of all, we need to remember that our God knows what we're going through, that He knows our pain and suffering. And He not only knows, but it matters to Him. He cares and is there for us. He understands. He suffered. And part of following Him is that we suffer as well. And that alone can encourage us to face greater trials when we could have greater trials than we could ever have imagined. The one who suffered for me, the one who suffered for you, knows our suffering as well. Thank you, Jesus. Then we come to verse 10 and the encouraging word that Jesus is in control. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus tells the church not to fear what they are about to suffer. And why is that? Because God, he's showing here that God is in control. We see this particularly in his speaking of 10 days of tribulation. I don't think this is speaking of a literal 10 days. Instead, I think it points back again to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Again, you can't understand the book of Revelation without knowing the Old Testament. And the book of Daniel records how Daniel, as one of the exiles of Judah, was taken to Babylon to serve in the king's court. Yet in his commitment to the Lord, he sought to deny any defilement from the Babylonians. So he asked to be served only vegetables and water instead of the normal diet of the court, which was included meat and wine. Because being a Jew, he was hoping to avoid perhaps meat that's forbidden for a Jew to eat according to the Old Testament law, or meat that had been sacrificed to false gods before it had been cooked and presented to them. But the official over Daniel feared that he would lose weight, that Daniel would lose weight and cause the king to be unhappy with him for allowing this, allowing him to only eat vegetables and drink water. And so Daniel asked the chief official to give it 10 days as a test to see what would happen. And so after 10 days, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were healthier and fatter than the others in the court, even though they'd only been eating vegetables and drinking water. God had provided for them in those 10 days and showed he was in control even in the court of the most powerful king in the world. But we also see God's control in what comes next. Jesus says, all that they will go through is a test. Yes, the devil is the one who is about to throw some of them into prison, but he's not the one who is testing them. As we see in James 1, that in the same situation that we can face in life, the same situation, the same trial, we have the devil who tempts us, but God who tests us. God tests us for our good. The devil tempts us to try to harm us and to try to tear down our faith, but God tests us to see the genuineness of our faith according to 1 Peter 1:7. So in light of the reference to Daniel 1 and God's provision for him, in light of Jesus knowing their future imprisonment, and in light of the reality that it is all a test from God, tells us that God is in control of the sufferings of these Christians in Smyrna. He's in control. None of this is because someone threw a punch that our Lord didn't see coming. No, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, that no one can do anything to us that is not in God's absolute control. And in combination with the truth of his love found in the cross, Paul concludes in Romans 8:28 that God is working all things together for our good. And there is no time that we need to believe that more than when we are going through hardships and persecution. So folks, let's stop for a moment and let's just let that soak in for a second. Because too often, when hardships do happen to us, we don't think this way, do we? When hardships come, we start thinking about the where it's coming from, or how to avoid it, or you know, we get upset and anxious or distressed. We do all these things thinking about how we can control and fix it immediately. We do all these things before we ever stop and think, God's doing this. God's in control. He is always in control. That might be hard to swallow when you think about some of the stuff you've gone through, folks, but I'm telling you, no one can harm us that God does not allow for the purpose of our good. No matter the amount of hatred or vindictiveness or even apathy and insensitivity that a person can express towards us, it is always translated by God, by His divine purposes, into love and goodness for us and what He is seeking to accomplish for our good. He ordains it, folks. As Joseph recognized in Genesis, when he tells his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And it's always that way. Always. And so, folks, that frees us. That frees us from fear. Instead of dwelling on the danger that we're going through or the hurt that we're going through, knowing this about God, knowing His sovereignty, knowing His absolute love and dedication to us, that frees us to focus on what God is doing in our lives, what God is doing in the different situations we face. And even when we can't see what He's doing, we know that He is. We know that He is. Because God's Word tells us, God's Word assures us of that, that He's in control, and our suffering, our persecutions, whatever it is, He's in control of it all. And hopefully as we grow in our faith, we can train ourselves to do that more. When we face trials, the first thing is, whoa, wait a second. What's God doing here? Lord, I know you're in control of this. You knew this was going to happen before I ever woke up this morning. You planned this. You're working in this. Whatever somebody might be planning to bring harm to me, regardless, they're the one in sin. They're the one who's wrong. But still, you are ultimately in control. What are you doing in this situation? Praise Him. Praise Him for the reality of this, the truth of this for us as believers. Finally, we need to be encouraged in the fact that we are being tested. That we are being tested. In some ways, this might cause some fear in us, obviously, but we need to acknowledge this and embrace it. Because Jesus says at the end of verses 10 and all of verse 11, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The crown of life here is a metaphor for eternal life. So what Jesus is saying here is that those who receive eternal life are those who are faithful to the end, even if they have to die for me. We understanding that? That those who will receive eternal life are those who are faithful to me to the end, even if they have to die for me. We see this further in verse 11 as he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the first death is the physical death that came with the sin of Adam in the garden. All of us born from Adam inherited that death from Adam. We are born with a sinful nature, and by which we sin, and by which leads to the first death, God's judgment on us for our sin. The second death would be the eternal judgment of God for our sin after the first death. And Jesus is saying that the only way to avoid the second death is to be willing to die the first death for Him. The only way to avoid the second death, God's eternal judgment, is to be willing to go through the first death for Jesus. That's heavy, I know. But it is true of God's people. We trust that all the grace He gave to save us, He gives the grace to go through whatever we have to go through for Him. His grace is sovereign, and He provides. But we all should expect that we could be called upon to die for Jesus. And when that time comes, like with Polycarp, to deny it, to deny our faith, as horrible as it may seem, would show us not to be His. Would show us not to be His. I know it takes our commitment to Jesus to a whole new level, doesn't it? He didn't just come to save and give you heaven. He came to call us to glorify Him through suffering. Jesus says in Matthew 10:38, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In other words, not able to glorify Him. Not able to glorify Him. But again, most likely, you won't be called to die as Polycarp and many of the others in Smyrna did. But you are called to be ready to die, to lay down your life for Christ as He laid down His life for you. It's not to earn your way to heaven. It's not saying, well, if Jesus did this, then I do this, and then he allows me. No, it is an act of faith. It is an act of faith that Christ has provided eternal life for us. It is saying, I'm willing to give up my life, this life, because for Jesus, because I believe He has provided me eternal life. I can give this up because I got this. And when we're not willing to give this up, it's evidence that we don't believe we've got this, you see. So it's not to earn anything. It's, again, it's part of that revealing, testing, to show what truly is in our hearts. That we have true faith. Faith enough to give up this life for Jesus, because we believe we have this life with Jesus. That we enter into eternity with Him forever. If anyone brings us harm for His name's sake. And so again, most likely, we will never have to face death, most likely, not promising it. But again, most likely, but still, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't see a lot of wiggle room there. You know what I'm saying? He uses the word all. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say some who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. It says all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I still think we need to ask ourselves some questions here, folks. Could it be that we don't experience more persecution because we're not truly seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? It's something to consider. If we are His, if we truly put our faith in Him and are seeking to live out our faith daily, He shows us in His Scripture, we're going to be persecuted. So I think we need to stop and analyze examine our faith, how we practice it daily. the opportunities that are presented to us and how we react to them. And are we truly following in obedience to Christ? Because he's saying here, it should ultimately lead to persecution. You know, there are many out there who look very religious, but are we followers of Jesus? Because if so, we should face persecution. Perhaps you're thinking, how could I ever have the faith to do such a thing? To face the challenge Polycarp faced? Well, I compare it to sports. You know, you could never run a long race like a marathon by just getting up one day off your couch, pushing back the potato chips and the cookies, you know, and going out and running a marathon, right? No, it would take training, daily training to prepare yourself for that. It's the same way, folks, for us as Christians. The preparedness to die for the sake of Christ comes from dying for Jesus every day of our lives. It comes from dying to your desires. It comes from dying to all the things that do not conform to Christ. It comes from dying to self for the sake of others. You don't realize this, but when you're having to help out a member of this church for some problem they've got in their life, no matter how annoying it might be to you to have to be helping them or whatever, okay? No matter how much it puts you out, okay? God is using that to sanctify you, to make you to stop thinking so much about yourself, to give you an opportunity to die to yourself so that you can live for Christ. So we are to die to self. It is to find all of our hope in Him. So that if we ever faced that moment like Polycarp, we will have given our lives to Jesus already. It was a hard thing to go through for Polycarp. But he had been living his life for Jesus. He had been dying daily. So when that day came, his heart was prepared by God's grace to give his life ultimately for our Savior. We must daily fight the fight of faith so we can have the confidence that even though we may die, yet shall we live. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the soberness of it. Thank you for your spirit, your grace to work in us to apply this word to our lives. It would be so easy, Father, to find excuses, to rationalize, to allow us to go on living our life as we see fit. But we trust, Father, in your grace to conform our hearts to you, to your word. And as horrible a thing as martyrdom would be, that our hearts would be ready for it if the time came, because you would give us grace daily, Father, to die to self, to die to self, and to die for Christ. And Father, we pray that that'll be evident more and more in our fellowship, as in the little things that we do for one another, the little things we do as we walk with you, Father, as we live for you, as we live out our faith. Father, give us grace to die daily that we might live for you. Father, we pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, today would be the day of their salvation. Bless them, Father. We thank you. We pray all this in your precious Son's name. Amen.